This morning we're in Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. We've gone through a number of different things as we study through the book of Acts, and they've been the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's been anxious to get to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem. There's difficulty that awaits him. There are those there who want to see his death. They oppose him and the message that he brings. And so that is the thing that we are looking at as we come to Acts chapter 25. In Acts chapter 25, Paul has been taken, and he's been placed into a position of detainment. And in fact, it has gone on for now 2 years. He's been taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea, because in Jerusalem there was a plot to take his life, and so the Roman authorities took him from Jerusalem and took him safely to Caesarea to preserve his life and to wait there for a decision upon what would happen to him. In Acts chapter 24, verse 27, it says, "Now after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." So there's a change of guard, you might say. Felix had been a very vile and wicked kind of leader and governor of the area of Judea. And Rome finally got tired of him and having to deal with him. He was the cause of slaughter and the loss of blood within the Jews and the Syrians. And that was the final straw for Rome. And so they got rid of him and put Festus in his place. Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And for 2 years then, during the time of Paul's last presentation of his defense before Felix, 2 years have passed. And during that time, Felix has periodically come and had Paul stand before him for two reasons. He wanted to see more about what Paul was talking about, and also was hoping to get a bribe from Paul, by that bribe he would let Paul go. But Paul was not a part of that type of understanding whatsoever. Now in chapter 25, verse 1 says, "Now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." He's a new leader. He needs to make contact with the people that he's leading. And he's a young man, in fact. And so he needs to make sure that he has a good basis of working relationship with the people that he's going to be overseeing. So he goes to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And when he gets there, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. 2 years have passed. And the chief priest and the authorities, the religious authorities, are still after Paul. Their anger and their hatred and their suspicions of Paul and their false accusations against Paul have not subsided in 2 years' time. And when the new leader gets there, the new governor, Festus, gets there, they say, "What about Paul?" They informed him about Paul, or against Paul, and they petitioned him, verse 3, asking a favor against him, that he would summon Paul to Jerusalem. And here's why they wanted to bring Paul back to Jerusalem, because on the way, while they lay in ambush along the road, they were going to kill him. And so they're still murderous in their thoughts against Paul. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea the next day, sitting on the judgment seat. He commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. They were all false. While he answered for himself, Paul answers now for himself in verse 8 by saying this, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." So Paul again reiterates his innocence in all the accusations. And so here we have something I think is very interesting and very applicable to us as we take a moment to pause in our study through the book of Acts and see how this might apply for us today. Paul has endured for years, and most recently, more intensely, false accusations against him. Things said about him, things said concerning him that were serious matters but could not be proved because they were false. What about false and unjust accusations? Have you ever had anybody who accused you of something false, something that simply wasn't true at all? You know how hurtful that is then, and you know also how unsettling that is, because what if people believe these things that are being said about you unjustly and falsely? How do you handle this sort of situation when people are accusing you falsely? Well, Paul faced this situation, and the question that he had to answer, the question that we will have to answer at times, I'm sure, is why do people do that? Why do people falsely accuse you? Why do you encounter false accusations? Well, I don't think that false accusations are made just in some void. There's a reason that people make false accusations. There are underlying issues that are at hand and whenever someone makes a false accusation against you. And also, take it on the other side, and whenever you make a false accusation against somebody, that's not done in a void. That's done for underlying reasons. There are issues that underlie these false accusations, if you're the one making the accusations or if you're the one receiving the accusations. Now, what might be some of these issues? Well, from the example that we have in the Scriptures, from the study of the book of Acts, one of them is envy. They're envious. Look at Acts chapter 13. People can sometimes make false accusations against another person because they are envious of that person. Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Here's one reason. It's envy. It's also stated in Acts chapter 17, verse 5. And it was in Matthew 27:18 that for envy, the religious leaders sought Jesus, sought his death, sought to silence him. Envy is what? It's a feeling of resentment toward others because of a number of reasons. It could be because of their possessions, their material possessions that are greater than yours, and you envy that. Maybe their position. You envy their position in life or work or in society or in general or in the church. It could be that you envy their good qualities. And you see their good qualities and you see yourself, and as you compare yourself with others, you begin to have an envy for other people for any number of reasons. People envy the good qualities of other people sometimes, amazingly, but they do so, and so they fabricate something against that person to make them look bad. Remember Irma Bombeck, the great theologian? She wrote one time, God, if you can't make me thin, then make my friends look fat. So sometimes when we are envious of others' qualities, we will make something up about them to make them look bad, hoping that will make us look better. We need to beware of envy because as Christians, we're not immune to that stumbling block, to that sin, because it is the work of the flesh. And we always have to be aware of the work of the flesh within us, even as believers. There's an envious heart sometimes that occurs in people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 talks about the envious heart that leads to an evil tongue. The envious heart leads us to speak evil against another person. And also, one of the reasons for the underlying reasons could be that the issue of anger or hatred. Look in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 and verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, said they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. You don't come to that position in regard to another person apart from an issue of anger. Sadness, love, doesn't bring you to that place to seek the death of another person. There's an anger. There's a hatred that arrives in people. It says in verse 13, now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. Anger loves company. And anger can boil over to other people very quickly. And they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves on a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. That's the fruit of their anger that we see here. The idea of anger is something that is that results from out of envy sometimes. Look over the book of Titus in chapter 3. Envy sometimes, if it's not repented of, can turn to anger itself. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, hateful, envious, and hating one another." There are a bunch of grapes together, envy and hatred. Envy, if not repented of, can quickly turn to anger. Those I'm envious of, I may become angry at. And anger has all sorts of bitter fruit attached to it. Also, another underlying issue could be the idea of bitterness. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Bitterness. Bitterness is associated with evil speaking. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4, 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice." Malice, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. These are always good buddies. They travel together. They enjoy one another's company. They feed off each other. And so the bitterness results in evil speaking. It has a source of in anger and hatred. It has also a close connection to the idea of being envious of another person for whatever reasons. So we see Paul experienced all of this. This anger, this bitterness, this envy, this evil speaking, these false accusations came from something. They didn't just appear out of nowhere. And so it is when you're falsely accused or when you falsely accuse another person. Trace the roots of it. Trace the source of that. What's the origination? Where does this come from? And look carefully to see how all of that works together. How do you respond to false accusations? What do you do with this? When you're presented with this, what do you do? There's all kind of reactions that you can have in false accusations, and many of them are bad reactions. How do we react properly? We don't have to be instructed or taught or reminded how to react poorly to something, but we do need to be instructed from the Scriptures in how we react positively to something. I think the first thing you have to do, you have to search your heart and do some honest evaluation. Is this a false accusation? Or is it really true? Is what they're saying about me really true? It's not what I want to be true about me, never. But is it really true? Have I been blinded? Is this a blind spot in my life? And what they're saying is not a false accusation. It's a hurtful accusation. But maybe it's hurting because it's really true, or there's some basis of truth in that accusation. So you have to examine yourselves and see carefully of this. When Paul was accused in Acts, and back in Acts chapter 24, he denied many of their accusations. But look at Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Acts 24, 14. "But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Paul says the only true part of their accusation is in regard to my being a follower of the way of Jesus Christ. So there is an element of truth in that accusation in some regard, but it wasn't really the fullness of the accusation. But Paul searched his heart, and he knew that he was not guilty. He was careful to examine himself. Paul says, "I have been aware from the first day till now of no false situation in my life. I have a clear conscience before God." So the first thing we do when we have an accusation that's leveled against us is to evaluate in our own heart and our own mind if it is true or not. And if it's generally a false accusation, that's one thing. But if it is true, what do we do? If it's true, we admit it. If it's true, we confess it. If it's true that we've been wronged, then we will become a better person when we understand that we have to recognize the wrong and confess it and forsake it. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." That's the first thing, an honest, truthful evaluation. And then, if it's not true, when you're confronted with false accusations and they are truly false, what do? First, always tell the truth. Don't return a false accusation against your accuser. Sometimes that's the easiest trap to fall into. Someone says something false against you and you strike back. Oh, yeah? Well, you're da-da-da-da. It becomes childish, but nonetheless hurtful. And so always tell the truth. Always tell the truth. Paul says, I have told the truth. He answered for himself in chapter 25, verse 8. He answered for himself, neither against the law, nor the Jews, nor the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. That's a truthful statement. So tell the truth. Don't return an accusation. Paul got himself into a little bit of hot water when he spoke improperly to the high priest in Acts chapter 4. And so that situation happens sometimes. Tell the truth. Admit it. Tell the truth. Don't return another false accusation against your accuser, but tell the truth. Now, there are a lot of times when there will be false accusations against people that everybody begins to believe the false accusation. Telling the truth becomes even more important then than ever. If the accusations grow and they begin to get traction and begin to develop a life, you stay with the truth. The good thing about telling the truth is you don't have to remember what you said to make a lie to cover for the first lie. You can just always tell the truth and you're going to be okay. So you tell the truth. You simply tell the truth. There's no need to run from the situation or hide from your accusers. That may not even be possible. So you look them straight in the eye and tell the truth. Ephesians 4:25 says, put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. The best response to a false accusation is the truth. A false accusation somewhere will break down eventually. It may cause great harm before it does. But the truth is always the way for us to go. You have to guard your heart against bitterness. Be careful not to become a bitter person. Don't let that bitterness take a root in you. Anger will be the first place you'll begin to find that root of bitterness. Don't allow yourself to be a bitter person. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says, at my first offense no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them. What does Stephen say? His plea to the Lord at his stoning was, God, don't charge this sin against them. What did Jesus cry on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that was an answered prayer, because if it had not been answered, if God had charged it against them, there would have been immediately destruction and death to every person present and responsible for his physical crucifixion, physically responsible. Don't let bitterness enter in. Do not charge against those who falsely accuse you. There has to be that spirit of forgiveness. Bitterness is a spiritual cancer. I'd rather have people angry with me than for me to be angry with them. That's the way we have to approach it. Life is too short to spend precious hours and energy trying to fret about a wrong that's been done to you. Does it mean it's not inconsequential? Does it mean it doesn't have to be answered with the truth? Be careful that in the process of dealing with it, that bitterness doesn't find a place to take root. The fruit of bitterness is bitter indeed. Also, very important, don't seek revenge. Don't seek that revenge that belongs only to the Lord. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. It says this, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Does it mean you have to give people who falsely accuse you and seek to harm you in some way, free rein in doing so? You have to remember, as Paul did, there are guards that the Lord has put in place in society. There's a system of justice. There's a court system. There are rules. There's laws. There are ordinances. As Paul, we'll find in Acts chapter 25, uses these systems of society, he appeals to Caesar. He answered in the court over and over and over in regard to the way of wisdom, which allowed him to prevent those who sought his death from being successful in seeking his death. So it doesn't mean we become a doormat and we allow people to treat us in any way possible. We understand that there's a way to go about this. And we have a system in our country especially that affords us some protections. And it's not wrong for believers to utilize that system. It would be foolish not to many times. But be careful that you're not seeking revenge. We seek justice. We seek what is right, what is fair. That's how we're to walk with the Lord, seeking those things. But not to seek revenge, not to be vengeful people. If necessary, we use the system God puts in place. It's called ministers of God for a reason in Romans 13. We use that system to protect ourselves as Paul did. Paul knew that to go back to Jerusalem and the religious kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin meant his death, so he refused to do so. He said, no, I'm not going to go back, Felix. I'm not going back to Jerusalem. I am in the court of Caesar, and that's where I'm going to stay. This is where this case belongs. In fact, I appealed directly to Caesar to go to Rome with my case. He wasn't seeking revenge. He was seeking that which is right, that which the system in which God had placed him at that time to live afforded for him the opportunity. He wisely exercised his right as a Roman citizen, and he appealed to Caesar. Look over in the book of Philippians chapter 4, real quickly as we close. Philippians chapter 4. The bottom line is this. Ultimately, you have to leave it with the Lord. And you have to allow Him the opportunity to fill you with His peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving at your requests, be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, God is called the God of peace. And Isaiah says, I will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. We need to allow the opportunity for God to fill our hearts with His peace. The truth is, even though we don't like to accept it, ultimately we have no control over unjust and false accusations. We have no way to control that, almost never at least. God will be the final judge, and He will vindicate you in His time. You have to remember, do what is right in face of false accusations, and let the peace of Christ fill your hearts and minds, and leave it with the Lord. The verdict of eternity stands above the verdict of the moment. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, we pray for situations where there are things that are just not right. Paul's situation is not unique, nor alone in our experience. Lord, you yourself were falsely accused, and yet you saw through the will of God for our benefit, even in the face of those accusations. We see the example of Joseph, David, others, Father, who were falsely accused, Paul, falsely accused. We see the example of how they dealt with that. May we be followers of their example. Followers, ultimately, of the example of you, Lord. The way you dealt with those who falsely accused you. May we be careful not to allow anger, and bitterness, envy, and revenge to find a home in our hearts and minds. May we be careful, Father, to ultimately bring it to you. Use wisely what you make possible, what we can avail ourselves of, Father, in the ministers that you've put in place in society. May we use those carefully and wisely, but ultimately trust you, because you alone can meet our need and you alone can fill our hearts with peace. We welcome your peace because we need it so desperately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.